Good morning, everyone. We're continuing our study of the first few chapters of the book of Genesis. And we're coming here to our third week in chapter 2 of Genesis. So turn there to chapter 2, because that's where we're going to be sitting for most of our time today. Last week, we finished looking at Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, where we studied and looked at the seventh day of creation. And this section, you'll recall, ended the literal day-by-day sequential account of the creations of the heavens and the earth that was provided for us in Genesis 1:2 through Genesis 2:3. Now remember that we noted that way back in Genesis 1, verse 1, we have the most general summary of the creation account. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Scripture then provides us with a summary of the creation in greater detail in chapter 1, verse 2, through the end of chapter 1, and into chapter 2 to verse 3, where we ended last week. And each week, we've been reviewing the days of creation. And each, just to remind ourselves about each day. And again, we'll do that again this week. Day 1, God created the light. He saw that it was good. Day 2, God created the expanse, or the sky, in Genesis 1, 6 through 8. Day 3, God gathered the waters into one place and made the land appear. On day 3, God also created plant kinds in Genesis 1, 9 through 13. He saw the seas. He saw them as good. He saw the vegetation, the plants, declared them to be good. Day 4, God created the sun, the moon, and the stars in Genesis 1, 14 through 19. It was good. Day 5, God created the sea creature kinds and the flying creature kinds. That's in Genesis 1, 20 through 23. And it was good. And day 6, God created livestock, the ground-dwelling and wild animal kinds. It was good. And God created the humankind. God gave man dominion over the earth, gave him green plants for food and the animals for food. And didn't give him the animals for food, but gave the plants to the animals for food. And in verse 31, we read, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Then last week, we finished talking about day 7. On day 7, God rested. That is, remember, we talked about these terms and these words that Scripture uses. He stopped. The heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. That's what Scripture tells us. God's work was finished. It was ended. It was done. God's work was complete. It was perfect, symbolized in the seventh day, that number of completion and perfection. And in verse 3, we read, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. So we stated that all of creation was in this blessed state. It was in a good state. It was in a right state. All of creation, having been completed, was very good, and everything was right. All of creation had the favor of God upon it. It was blessed. We also see that the seventh day saw the complete and perfect work of creation, that God was satisfied with his work, and he rested. He stopped his work of creation because his word and his will had been completely fulfilled. All things were sanctified, we said. Remember, he said he blessed it and sanctified it. All creation was sanctified. What does that mean? Everything that was made was set apart for his use in service to him for his glory. All right? Nothing was in rebellion. Everything was blessed. Everything was sanctified. Everything was perfect. Everything was finished. And that's where we ended our day-to-day account. So again, verse 3 of Genesis chapter 2 marks the end of this day-by-day account of the creation that was started in chapter 1, verse 2. We now come to our next section, which marks a shift or a change in focus. Okay? Before we see this pointed out in Scripture, let's take a moment to step back and remember where we have been. If I were to ask you, what is the high point, or what has been, as in our study so far, what was the high point of creation, how would you answer that? Good answer. It came on day 6, with the creation of man. Let's read chapter 1, verse 26, to the end of the chapter again. Because remember, you know, he made the light, he made the stars also. The scripture devotes verse 26 to the end of the chapter for what? Man. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the sky and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So, the account of creation of the creation week is ended with the description of day 7 that we studied and finished studying last week. Now there comes a distinct demarcation that again shifts the focus of the narrative onto the crown jewel of creation. That would be man. The history of man starts in chapter 2, verse 4, and goes to the end of the book of Genesis. And really, the rest of Scripture is focused on the history or the generations of men. Where chapter 1 gave a summary or a headline description of the creation of man, remember verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And we have a more detailed account in chapter 2 of the creation of man and women and their place in God's perfect creation. So, today we are going to start looking into this next section by focusing on this introduction or transition itself and on Scripture's emphasis on the setting into which man was created or God created man. Let's read Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word and give us understanding. Genesis 2, 4 through 6, or 4 through 7, excuse me. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. And there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. Let's pray. Lord God, maker of the heavens and the earth, we thank you for your word. We confess that your word is holy and true and changeless, and we confess that we are unholy and false and fickle apart from you. Please sanctify us in your truth, purify us by your word. Please allow us to set our feet upon its firm foundation and stand by faith and confidence in Christ Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. All right. Let me say first off that this section of Scripture is difficult. And it's difficult because if you just give it a cursory reading without any more study, it can lead to questions and it can suppose that it's a contradictory account of creation from what we've seen in the previous chapter. For example, we know from our study of Genesis chapter 1, specifically verses 11 through 13, that what did God create on the third day of creation? Plants, right? Vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. We also saw from chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, that on the sixth day God created man and woman. So how are we to understand Genesis 2, 4 through 7? Does Scripture contradict itself? Now we're going to see, I'll tell you right away, that it does not, but we're going to see that as we get there, and we're not going to get there yet. To see that it does not, one can't simply just give a cursory reading of our English translation. We need to look at the Hebrew, and we need to look at the grammar. And I personally never studied Hebrew. I know some in here have. And my grammar ain't none too good. But thankfully, we live in a time and a place where we have access to people and information that are skilled in those things, Hebrew scholars and grammarians. So they point out that there are things in the Hebrew that are obvious when you read it in the Hebrew that aren't clear when you read it in the English version or the translation. So I want to begin by emphasizing that this creation account that we have been studying in Genesis is not Hebrew poetry. That is, this isn't an allegory or a word picture meant to symbolize some truth, okay? Rather, we need to emphasize that this is historical narrative. That means that it is a direct statement about events that actually happened in time, okay? That's where we start. In Hebrew, there's a letter, which I can't even draw for you, but the English word of it is W-A-W, and you want to say waw when you see it, but it's actually pronounced vav, like in rhyming with love. It is a transliteration, it's either a V or a W, and it is often the prefix to a verb. It goes in front of a verb. And this letter carries the meaning and, but when prefixed to a verb, it also has the effect of changing a verb in the past tense to the future tense, or vice versa. So let me give you an example. Yomar means he will say, but vav yomar, with the prefix that we've been talking about, means and he said. This interesting feature is often found in Hebrew prose, and it's not typically found in Hebrew poetry. And Genesis is filled with it. All right, the first chapter of Genesis has it many, many times. Genesis 1 through 1, 1, 2, 3, our account of the day-by-day account of creation, consistently uses this grammatical device that characterizes historical literature, the vav consecutive. This device, which usually moves the narrative forward in sequence, occurs 2,107 times in Genesis. It averages about 42 times a chapter. And in Genesis 1, 1 through 2, 3, our day-by-day account of creation, there is the absence of poetic parallelism, which is something that Hebrew poetry has. There are 55 of these vav consecutives, and if I'm saying it wrong, forgive me. For example, starting with, and God said, and there was, and God saw, and God formed. It's moving the account along, saying this happened, then this happened, then this happened. Whatever else may be said about the creation account, this grammatical device marks it as historical narrative, just as it does in the remainder of Genesis. So it's our obligation to interpret the creation account as literal history, just like we do with other historical narratives in the Bible that use these grammatical devices. So turning our attention back to our section of Scripture this morning, Genesis 2, 4 through 7, we note that we're going to see this vav prefix after this. You're going to see it in verse 7. Okay, it's going to say, the Lord God formed. Okay, so it's continuing this this grammatical device to show historical narrative. The four verses we're looking at today, and we're going to focus mostly on verses 4 through 6, but 4 through 7 can be divided into two subdivisions. We have verse 4, stop, and then verses 5 through 7. Those are our two subdivisions. Verse 4 serves as the heading, and verse 5 through 6 provides background information or setting information for the mainline narrative sequence that's going to begin with that first use of that grammatical device in verse 7, where we see the Lord God formed. So initially, we must look at the significance of the heading, okay? And that's what we're going to do first. our first point in Roman numerals, the transition or the introduction into man found in verse 4. Let's read it again. Verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and heaven. We have an interesting Hebrew word here as well. To understand the significance of Genesis 2:4, we need to examine that interesting Hebrew word, which is, I printed it out for you there on your notes. According to the computer, it's pronounced tole dal, and that's what I'm going to say it, even if it's wrong. So tole dal starts this verse. It's translated in verse 4, this is the account of, or the account of, or the, your translation may say the generations of, or the history of. Tole dal is translated that way depending on what translation you have, and it's seen many times throughout Genesis. This Hebrew word is derived from the stem of the verb which means to beget, to cause, to bring forth. Our word tole dal is a cognate of this verb and refers to, quote, those things which are begotten. So this has reference to that which is born or produced. And in the context of Genesis, it's developments that arise out of something else. Okay? In each heading found in Genesis, this word, tole dal, or this is the generations of, or the account of, or the history of, is part of a construct genitive relationship. Okay? I know this is all sounds a little bit mumbo jumbo-y, but it's part of this construct genitive relationship. It's a construct substantive followed by a specific genitive. And this is all fancy grammar talk, but it comes clear with an example, so that's what helps me. We see this word in Genesis 6:9. Why don't you turn there? Genesis 6:9, it's only a few chapters down. This word tole dal. In verse 9 it says, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Does anybody have something else in their Bible besides records? This is the genealogy of Noah. It might say the generations of Noah, the account of Noah. It refers, this word tole dal, this construct, the account of, refers to what developed from the genitive, from Noah, what was produced from him. While the genitive in 6:9, Noah, it connects the narrative of 6:9 through 29 with the preceding section in chapter 5:1, verse 6 through 8. So in chapter 5, we have the descendants of Adam, which we see this word again, tole dal, in 5:1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. It goes through all the generations of Adam. Where does it end in verse 32 in chapter 1? Noah. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then in verse 6, we have talking about the corruption of mankind and what the world was like and how the Lord was sorry he had made earth and he was grieved in his heart. But verse 8 tells us, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And in verse 9, there's this transition, okay? He was giving a basic, this is what the world is like, this is a summary. Verse 9 shows us something's happening. Now we're focusing, we're shifting our attention on a specific thing or a specific person in this circumstance, Noah. Okay? So we have here this transition. Find my place in my notes. In Genesis 6:9, they're introducing a new account. This word introduces a new account dealing with key events that developed in Noah's life, such as the universal flood, Noah's role as a second Adam with a renewed creation after the flood. So in short, the genitive Noah, in the use of the tole dal, the genitive Noah indicates that the narrative started and indicates what happened to Noah now. The focus has shifted to him. in the various headings in Genesis, that the construct substantive tole doth is generally followed by a proper name that functions as the genitive. When I say genitive, I mean, we're saying this is the account of, well, what did it spring forth from? Well, Noah. What did it spring forth from? Adam. This is the account of Adam. This is the generations of Noah. Okay? The construct noun account of is followed usually by a proper name. The account of Shem in Genesis 11:10, Genesis 10:1, the account of Noah's sons. So we want to note first under this heading that this marks the introduction of a new narrative cycle. This word is most often used in Genesis in the catchphrase, this is the account of, this is the generations of, this is the genealogies of. When used in this phrase, many commentators recognize that it is a rhetorical device that serves as like a heading to introduce a new segment of narrative in Genesis. What is distinctive about Genesis 2:4, though, our section this morning, is that the genitive phrase, this is the account of, does not contain a personal name, does it? Okay? The construct noun, account of, is followed by a genitive phrase here. It's the heavens and the earth, which is further qualified by a temporal qualifier or a time qualifier when they were created. Further, the second half of verse 4, when the Lord God made earth and heaven, is connected to the first half in a chiastic structure. We're going to talk more about that. This suggests that the entirety of verse 4, the whole thing, should be taken as a heading for verses 5 through 25 of chapter 2. Thus, the extended genitive phrase, the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made earth and heaven, initiates this narrative, and tole doth, the account of, reflects the development, what developed the recently created heavens and earth. Okay? What came forth from the recently created heavens and earth. So here's the point. The Hebrew word tole doth used in the phrases, this is the account of, or the history of, or the generations of, or the genealogies of, depending on your translation, gives us a starting point of a new narrative unit. And the remainder of the narrative develops what has been summarized by that Hebrew word. Okay? Does everyone understand that? Okay. This introduction also, point two, looks back to the previous section. Not only does tole doth, this heading, introduce a new narrative cycle, it's not like it starts something brand new you'd never heard about before. It looks back to the previous section. For example, in Genesis 5:1, the genitive Adam, these are the genealogies, or this is the account of, or the history of Adam, provides a linkage to what came before, chapter 4, verses 25 through 26. And the construct account of anticipates a new narrative material about the descendants of Adam and what became of the world they lived in. We already noted that about Noah, didn't we? In Noah 6:9. It looks back to the account before it, where Noah is mentioned in the genealogy. Noah is mentioned in the state of the world, how corrupt it was, but Noah found favor in the eyes of God. But then it switches. There's that transition, that demarcation. These are the accounts of Noah. The focus is shifted now to Noah specifically and what came forth from him. Okay. It provides not only a demarcation of, hey, this is a new narrative unit, but it also tells us, look back too, because this is not the first time you're hearing about him. All right. It connects it to what was previously there. So the tole doth, or this is the account of, heading is used 11 times in Genesis, and it divides the book into 12 sections. The only place that this heading is not found is in Genesis 1:1 to 2:3. Okay? And its omission is there for a good reason. Why? Yeah, there is no created substance prior to it. You can't say this came from out of this or came from this, because there was nothing before. Okay? That's another good argument for those people that say, oh, God probably created thousands of worlds before this and was destroyed and recreated, and you know, we don't know. According to Scripture, there was nothing before. And then God created the light and the earth. And I mean, it's amazing to think about. So there's no created substance prior to it. Therefore, tole doth, the formula, is consistently used in Genesis as something of a hinge. It points to an aspect of the preceding section, but it advances the focus to subsequent material or new material. Okay? So as this relates to the heading in Genesis 2:4, the genitive phrase, and remember the genitive phrase is what did it come out of or forth from, is the heavens and the earth. That's what we're dealing with. It provides us with a link to the previous material in chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 3. And the construct, the account of, introduces the development of the subsequent history of Adam and his family. Since Adam had no human predecessors, this introduction heading does not have a personal name. But we're going to talk about the fact that if you look at the introduction, we have, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heaven. Do you see how they switched earth and heaven? So now earth is first. Where did Adam come from? Well, he was made from dust. We were made from dust. We're made from the earth. Point B. Let's focus and point out here the chiastic structure of verse 4. And if you flip your notes around, I've made that clear. I've actually typed out the chiasm there for you of verse 4. Verse 4, while it looks back to the previous chapter, its main purpose is, again, to shift attention, to shift the focus to the creation of man and his placement in the garden. It does not introduce a second account of creation. I got to make that clear. Two items communicate this shift, okay? It may be seen in the chiastic arrangement of verse 4. And a chiasm is a Hebrew way of writing which is like stair steps. Certain ideas are connected, and the main point being in the middle, okay? So you can see here that the way this is written, you have A connected with A1. The heavens connected with and heaven. B and the earth connected with earth. C, when they are created, connected when the Lord God made. They're the same ideas stated in different ways. And it's a mark of Hebrew writing. The chiastic structure and verse 4 of verse 4 indicates that the entirety of verse 4 should be regarded as this heading that introduces the accounts that begin in verse 5. Moreover, this chiasm significantly reverses the generally recognized Old Testament pattern of the heavens and the earth to earth and heaven. This reversal only occurs in one other place, in Psalm 148:13, which is an apparent allusion to Genesis 2:4. By reversing the normal order of heaven and earth, attention is shifted to focus on what happened on the earth after the creation of man, particularly in the garden. Okay? So again, this and one other place, the only shift of that earth and heaven. Heaven and earth is what it usually is. Now they shift it to earth and heaven. Okay? So again, the focus is being shifted to particularly what's going on the earth and what's going on with Adam and the creation of man. Another indication of this transition and this change is found in the change in the use of the divine name. This is point C. The shift in focus is reflected in the use of how God is referred to differently. The compound use of the divine name, the Lord God, is seen for the first time here in Genesis chapter 2. It says in verse 4, this is the first time we see this, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. And then in verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden. Before that, did you see the Lord God? No, you saw God. Now, the Lord God is a compound of two words, Jehovah and Elohim. It is found, for the first time in Genesis 2:4. And this compound is used 20 times in Genesis 2:4 through Genesis 3:23. Okay? And the only other time that it's used in the Pentateuch is in Exodus 9. So that tells us that something's up, doesn't it? that if the only place we find the Lord God is in this reference to Him as the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, is in starting in our section this morning and then ending in Genesis 3, that tells us something. That tells us we need to pay attention to that. Prior to Genesis 2:4, the divine description of God was just Elohim. It's found 35 times in Genesis 1:1 through 2:3. And this appellative stresses God's sovereign might and is appropriate to portray His role as the creator of the universe. Now, the divine name Jehovah, as you see in your scriptures, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is God's personal name. And it is often associated with His covenant-keeping ability. The use of Jehovah is appropriate in a context like Genesis 2 through 3, since the emphasis is no longer on universal, but it's on Adam's responsibility in the garden and his relation to man. Okay? So, the conjoining of the two divine names in Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3 stresses that the sovereign God who created the universe and was strong to do that by the power of His Word is also the Lord who is a personal God and holds man accountable to His moral rule. The conjoining of the two names communicates the concept that the transcendent God of Genesis 1, who's above all His creation and sovereign over all and controls all things by the power of His Word, is the same God who's eminent and present and forming man from the dirt of the ground in Genesis 2 and walking with him in the cool of the garden in Genesis 3. Consequently, these two shifts in emphasis in Genesis 2:4 indicate that Genesis 2:4 through 25 is not a second account of creation. Okay? Again, I will stress that. All right. Point D. The language of Genesis 2:4 looks back to the creation account. The heavens and the earth are mentioned, had been used in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2:1. Created had been used four times in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, verse 3, where we finished that account. Made is used in our account this morning, in our section this morning, is used many, many times in chapter 1, verse 7, 11, 12, 16, 25, 26, 31. In chapter 2, verse 2, it's used twice. Yet the use of the "this is the account of" heading to initiate verse 4 suggests that the additional information was intended to expand upon what God had revealed in chapter 1. Okay? And ending in 2 verse 3. Genesis 2, 4 through 25 expands on the sixth day of creation, the sixth day of creation week, when God made man as the first of the 21 uses of this Vav word, then God did this, then God this, in verse 7. That starts this another pattern of this use that shows the narrative, historical narrative aspect of what God did, and then God did this, and then God did this. All right. So again, let's emphasize that the focus here is directed to what developed from earth. From the context of chapter 2, 4 through 25, the focus on earth is to emphasize that man was placed in paradise, okay, in the Garden of Eden, a perfect environment. And there's only one record of creation. That's Genesis 1, okay? That's the record of creation. Genesis 2 explains the details of that creation focused on man, okay? Think of it as a newspaper article. Genesis 1 is the heading. Genesis 2 is the article, the details. God created man. Read the article. It's going to tell you how He did it, why He did it, things of that nature. In very traditional, typical Hebrew style is this writing. I mean, this is the way that Hebrews write. Genesis 1 says man is created in God's image. Genesis 2, again, is the article that describes all the detail under the headline. Genesis 2 does not repeat day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, or day 5. Genesis 2:4 marks the transition into a new section that details man's creation by God on day 6. Okay, are we clear on that? You'd nod anyway if you want, which I appreciate.
All right, so now let's move to our second Roman numeral, the setting for man by God. That's in verse 5 through 6. Let's read that again. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. And I want to stress, by the way, before we go into this, that as I'm teaching this, please understand that these are not my words that I'm learning from other people who know this stuff and know the grammar and know the Hebrew. A lot of this is basically a summary of a fellow by the name of Dr. McCabe, who is from Detroit Theological Seminary. He does a great article and a study on this, who helped me understand this. So I want to stress that as I'm talking. Let's talk first about the contextual setting of this account of verses 5 through 6. To understand the physical setting that is described here, we must first look at the contextual setting of Genesis 2, 5 through 6. That is, where it lies in connection to the context of Scripture. And here, three things got to be highlighted. Again, Genesis chapter 2, and this is very important, so pay attention to this. Genesis chapter 2, 4 through 25 is tightly connected with Genesis 3, 1 through 24. We already talked a little bit about why. Genesis 3, 1 through 24 is the record of what? Basically the fall of man, right? They were in the Garden of Eden, they fell, they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Why do we say that our account of Genesis 2, 4 through 25 is closely connected with Genesis 3, 1 through 24? Well, this close linkage is reflected by the use of this divine compound, the Lord God. It's only found here, folks, in Genesis, aside from in Exodus in the Pentateuch. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 is the only place where you find Jehovah Elohim. And it's in 2 and 3 that they're connected. That tells us that we need to pay attention to look at chapter 3 to help us understand chapter 2. So we find that the Lord God is found 20 times in these two chapters. Since the divine compound appears neither in the creation account before in Genesis 1, nor after Genesis 3 in 4, 5, and 6, that indicates a close connection between these two chapters. Secondly, we have to note that they deal with common subjects, don't they? Chapter 2 and chapter 3. The same geographical place, the Garden of Eden, indicates the tight relationship. The Lord God, Adam and Eve are both used in these sections. There's a common spatial setting. These items reflect that both chapters are closely connected. However, this linkage is not so tight that both chapters should be considered one account. Okay. While the key participants and the geography remain the same, in chapter 3, when Dave gets there, the introduction of the serpent reflects a turning point in the narrative. Okay. So, as such, our section, chapter 2, 4 through 25, and chapter 3, 1 through 24, are more closely related to each other, though they are distinct. Additionally, the contextual setting is reflected by the sequential movement of Genesis 2, 4 through 25, and chapter 3, 1 through 24. Remember that Hebrew device, that grammatical device, the vav, the W-A-W. It usually moves a narrative, historical narrative sequence forward. God formed, God saw, okay? It appears 21 times in Genesis chapter 2, 4 through 25, and 34 times in Genesis 3, 1 through 24. The use of this grammatical device represents a sequential movement in these two chapters. So Genesis 2, 4 through 25 provides the foundation for the next sequence of events in Genesis chapter 3, okay? As a result, if the contextual setting of Genesis 2:5 is 2:4 3 through 25, the focus on 2:5 is on the formation and fall of man and woman in their perfect environment in Eden. Number two, Genesis 2:4 through 25 is also connected to the overview of creation in Genesis 1 that we've already talked about. The contextual setting of Genesis 2:5 is, again, day 6 of the creation week. It goes over the events of the creation week. Day 6, This overview includes a brief outline of the creation of man and woman in the image of God. In the context of Genesis 1, 26 through 28, no hint is given that woman was subsequently taken from man, or the rib of Adam was taken. We don't know that. We just have the heading. God created, what does it say? God created man, a male and female, he created them. But we didn't get the details, right? This type of detail is reserved for the expansion of details of day 6 and our section that we're going to be looking at, Genesis 2, verses 4 through the end of the chapter. Okay? That's the contextual setting that helps us understand. Now, let's get into the physical setting that is described here in Genesis 2, 5 through 6. Excuse me. This is, when I say physical setting, I mean it's describing the land. It's describing the physicality of the geography in the circumstances of the earth when God formed man in verse 7. And as we read verse 5 and 6 again, I want you to note that verse 5 contains four statements. Two of the statements are circumstantial. When I say circumstantial, I mean they describe the current circumstances. And then two of other statements are not circumstantial, but they're causal. What do I mean by causal? I mean these two statements explain why the circumstances are the way they are. They explain the cause of it. So let's read this. Verse 5, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth. That's a circumstance of the earth. And no plant of the field had yet sprouted. Another circumstance. Now we have the cause. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. Now this is where a cursory reading, we're tempted to step back and scratch our heads and say, what's going on? We know from Scripture that God created the and the earth produced at His word. It says in chapter 1, vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and that He did that on day 3. God said that He saw it and it was good on day 3. Man is created on day 6. How can Scripture say that no shrub of the field was yet in the earth and no plant in the field had yet sprouted? Now the answer is, once again, found in the context of Scripture and in the meaning of the words used. Again, what does Scripture say was the reason? What was the reason that no shrub of the field was yet in the earth and no plant of the field had yet sprouted? There was no rain and no man to cultivate the ground. Now, ask yourself this question. When did God send rain on the earth? After the flood, or with the flood. The flood was a big introduction to rain. Not only did He send rain for the first time, but He sent it in carloads. Okay, not until the flood recorded in Genesis 6, about 1,000 years later. 1,000 years later did He send rain. Yet we know that vegetation was on the earth before that, right? Again, plants were created on day 3. Plants were given to both man and to animals for use as food. This was occurring for 1,000 years before the first rain. So additionally, Genesis 1, 11 through 13 tells us that God caused the earth to bring forth vegetation and tree-bearing fruit before man was even created and without the cultivation of man. So whatever the shrubs of the field and the plants of the field are, they are not plants and trees of day 3, but they're something else. Okay, that's what we can come to that conclusion. And that leads to our third point of the spiritual setting of the account. And this is really the main point, which is going to lead to the physical setting that we're going to discuss. They kind of conjoin. We must remember the context of this section to understand these verses. As previously noted, the contextual setting of Genesis 2:5 is day 6 of the creation week, with the formation of humanity, of man, and their placement in Eden as the focus. The shift is being focused, remember? The focus is on a specific location rather than the entire globe, but a statement is made here about the earth and the land, the whole place. The purpose of the account of heading in verse 4 is to depict what develops from earth and heaven, the creation of man and woman, and their life in the Garden of Eden before and after sin. That's what the focus is on now. While drawing from the creation account in verse 4, Moses' objection, Moses, one who wrote this, is to develop what happened to the pristine habitat of Eden both before and after Adam's sin. So remember, Genesis 2:5 is best understood in light of what? Genesis 2 is understood in light of Genesis 3. They're connected. They help us understand Genesis 2. Okay? So, Scripture's statement that no shrub of the field was yet in the earth and no plant of the field had yet sprouted is necessarily connected to the fact that the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth and there was no man to cultivate the ground. In other words, there was no rain and there was no man to cultivate the ground, so there were no shrubs in the field and there was no plants in the field. Okay. When did rain come? Rain came after the fall. Why did God send the rain? Why did he want to destroy the earth? Because man was wicked. Man was evil. According to Genesis 6:12, God looked on the earth and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Genesis 6:5, the Lord God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And God sent the rain. And he sent the rain and it fell for how long? 40 days and 40 nights. And this was a cataclysmic event. The entire world changed. Continents shifted. Environments and climates were completely changed. But here's the point. Why did the rain come? The rain came because of sin. Rain came after the fall. Rain came after sin came into the world. How was Adam cursed as a result of his own sin? Do you remember? Let's look at it in chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. This is God speaking to Adam. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Did you catch our phrase in there? The plants of the field, mentioned in the curse upon Adam and all men because of sin. The thorns and the thistles, as we will see as we continue in chapter 2, before the fall, Adam was joyfully cultivating the vegetation in Egypt. However, after Adam's sin, he is driven in judgment from Eden with the result that he would cultivate the cursed ground from the context of his own depraved nature until the day his body would return to dust. If the language of chapter 2, verse 5 anticipates the fall, the shrub of the field and the plant of the field are preferably interpreted as two categories of vegetation in Eden that, according to the remainder of the verse, they need a water supply and they need a farmer. Plant, or eseb, occurs more often in the Old Testament than shrub, which is saya. It's found 33 times in the Old Testament. We're talking about plant now. Generally refers to plants used as food for both people and animals. And besides its use in Genesis 2:5, the identical phrase, plant of the field, is used in the curse we just read upon Adam in Genesis 3:18. In this latter context, man's diet after the fall is taken from plants of the field and is further specified in the curse as bread. From the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread. You shall eat the plant. Verse 19. Similar wording in each verse reflects the connection between plants and bread. You will eat plants of the field. You will eat bread, verse 19. Both those same terms. This suggests that plants of the field are those grains that require man's cultivation to produce bread. The Hebrew scholar Kisido, and I'm probably not saying his name right, says it very clearly that eseb is barley, oats, wheat, any cultivated grain that you make bread out of. You're going to sweat tilling the ground to bring forth crops. Shrub is only used four times in the Old Testament. In Genesis 21:15, Hagar, remember, when she left with Ishmael, they're running around in the wilderness, and it says that she places him under a shrub in the wilderness. This was a desert shrub. Since plant of the field in Genesis 2:5 is used again in the curse in Genesis 3:18 upon Adam, it is also likely that thorns and thistles in verse 18 help to define shrub for us in chapter 2, verse 5. The result of God's curse on the ground are the thorns and the thistles of 3:18. Apparently the shrub created before the fall became, at least in part, thorns and thistles with the curse. Now, rain came after the fall. Tilling the ground came after the fall. And we can readily conclude that these plants appeared after the fall, and so it is right to say that there weren't any on the earth. The post-fall plants weren't on the earth at this time, and so the revelation of God is simply telling us that as we begin the generation of man, or the story of man, we are in a pre-fall environment. Remember, it's perfect. It's complete. We don't have thorns and thistles. We don't have weeds. Man doesn't have to provide for himself by tilling the ground and growing wheat and barley and oats. The Lord produced, as we're going to see in the Garden of Eden, trees bearing all kinds of fruit. He wasn't depending on his own sweat to live. The post-fall plants weren't on the earth at this time. So the revelation of God is simply telling us that we begin the generation of man, we are, again, in a pre-fall environment. The fall led to rain, ultimately in the flood. The fall led to man tilling the soil, which brought about certain plants, which are not in existence before the fall. So as we ask the question, what is the saya, or the shrub of the field? What is the eseb, or the plant of the field? We again turn to this Hebrew scholar, Casido. He writes, when the verse declares that these species were missing, the meaning is that these kinds were wanting, but not other kinds. And that's the point. There's plenty of plants. There's plenty of vegetation, as we indicated back on day 3. And they were used for man as food, but in verse 29 of chapter 1, we read, that he was given for food. When he was created, they were already available for him, but these particular two were not existence, the plant of the field, the shrub of the field. The Hebrew scholar writes, to understand the significance of the saya, the shrub of the field, and the eseb, the plant of the field, in the context of our narrative, then we need to glance at the end of the story. It is stated there in the words addressed by the Lord God to Adam after he sinned. And what did God say to Adam in Genesis 3:18? Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the eseb, or the plant of the field. And again, here's the point. The setting into which God created man was perfect. It was without sin. When God first created man, there were no thorns and thistles because there was no fallenness. And there was no eseb, or plant of the field. There was none of those kinds of plants which are the product of man's toiling in the soil. Okay? These species didn't exist until after Adam's transgression. And in consequence of his fall, weeds, thorns, thistles, the saya, the shrub, came into existence. And so did the kind of eseb, plants, the kind of plants that grow because they are cultivated when man tills and toils in the soil. It says in Genesis 3:23, you're going to have to till the soil so that, and this is a very straightforward statement, so you're going to have to cultivate the ground so that you can take it from it the food to eat. You're going to have to do this to live, Adam, now. In the pre-fall world, there weren't any cultivated fields. If we took a plane over it, you're not going to see, as you do today, the squares and the sections of fields. Men didn't till the ground. They didn't make rows and plant seeds and grow crops. They didn't have to figure out irrigation systems. That's one of the hardest things about growing things in arid places. Why? Because it tells us here, a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. There was an in-ground irrigation system already built into the ecology. In the original garden, there was a flourishing of everything that man could ever want to eat, in varieties that were probably beyond description. So here's the point that's being made as we get into verse 7. When Lord God formed man from the dirt, from the dust of the ground, the point being made here is, hey, it was a perfect environment. Man didn't have to till the ground. There were no thorns. There were no thistles. There was no sin. That's the emphasis that's here. We're going to end here, but let's leave on this point. Again, God prepared a land for man, but in telling of his creation and the land in which he is placed, the text anticipates the land is going to suffer from the effects of Adam's sin. And here we have the before picture. You know the before and after pictures? I lost 30 pounds. Here's me before, here's after. Right now we have the before picture. Wow. God created this fantastic, amazing planet, this world, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Everything is perfect without sin. Everything is sanctified, set apart for the use of God in complete submission to his authority. There's no sin. There's no thorns. There's no weeds. There's no man toiling and struggling under the weight of impending death. This is the context in which man is formed and created. And that's what we're going to talk about, Lord willing, next week. We're going to get into the creation of man by God in verse 7, the placement of man by God in the Garden of Eden, verse 8, the provision for man by God in verse 9 through 14, the purpose for man from God in verse 15, the commandment to man from God in verse 16 to 17, and the helper for man from God in verse 18 through 24. So we see again this shift where the focus now has been shifted on man. Okay? And that happens in our section that we looked at this morning. All right, I'm out of time. So let's pray and we'll get ready for the main service. Father God, as we look over this section, we can't help but think of the psalmist who writes, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him?" Father, we acknowledge that we are nothing, that we are dust. And we glory in the fact that your son became man and took the penalty of this sin that we could never bear upon his shoulders, and paid that penalty of death. And then on top of that, clothed his own with his righteousness. What a wonder that you would not only create and make, but you would provide for us in our fallenness, and you provide it for us in yourself, in your Son. Oh Lord, please bless us as we continue to study your word and look into it. Give us understanding and change us by it. Sanctify us in your truth, we pray. Amen.